We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. You can open your Bibles there. In the Gospels, we have the account of Jesus' life and his ministry. And many of the things that Jesus was doing were purposeful in the sense that he was in control of things, even though sometimes people thought he was perhaps being victimized or he was being assaulted. Jesus came with a purpose, and that purpose was to die for the sins of man. And he wasn't going to be persuaded to do anything else. So he was misunderstood for that. When you come with a purpose to serve the Father, and you will be misunderstood. If you were determined in your life to serve God the Father and everything that he was saying to do and determining for you by his will, you would also and will be also misunderstood in this world because people don't get it. You know, everyone is pretty much out for themselves. And so when you serve God and his purposes, it's not something that many people are familiar with, and so therefore they don't understand it. Jesus was misunderstood much of the time. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you will find yourself at times thinking, wow, why did he do that? Why did he say that? And you will find yourself at odds at times with how Jesus was ministering. Sometimes he wouldn't explain himself at all, and you think, Lord, you should have explained yourself there, but he knows better. He knows what he's doing. He's in control of the situations. He's in control of conversations that he's having with others. And you'll see that here in this particular regard in this study tonight. Because Jesus is in the middle, as we pick this up in chapter 22, he's in the middle of discussing things with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, those that had come to him questioning him and asking him things. Jesus was dealing with their hypocrisy and their unbelief. And he told parables of how they were living out what the prophets had spoken about in the fact that they were rejecting him and they were trying to kill him. And, they understood, remember last week, they perceived that he was telling these stories about them. They perceived that they were being talked about by Jesus in these stories, and yet there was no repentance in their heart. There was no turning to him and saying, we're sorry, we understand, you're the Messiah, and we should submit our authority to you. They wouldn't do that because they were going to be the authorities, even if they had to kill God in order to be so. In their own minds and in their own lives, they needed that position. And, that's really the bottom line for people. It's giving oneself up that really is the challenge. When you share the gospel with somebody, it sounds so good. The good news is Jesus died for your sin. The other part of the equation, though, is that you need to give your life up to receive his. And this is where the rub comes, isn't it? Well, wait a minute. I don't mind if Jesus wants to save me from sin, but does that mean I have to give my life up to him? Yes. The exchange is your unrighteous, filthy life for his righteous, pure, and holy life. But you don't get to keep your old person, your old ways, your old man, so to speak. You have to give that up. You die to yourself and you receive Christ. Just like he died for you and paid for your sin. Well, you're going to have to give your life for him in that regard. And this is where the issue would come into play. So Jesus is in the middle of talking with them, and he tells them another parable. He says in verse 1, it says, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, this is not to be confused with the marriage feast kind of parable that's spoken in Luke chapters 14, verses 16 through 24 or so. This is a different parable. It's not the same one, and you'll see why if you compared the two. I won't take the time to do it, but you can read it. The other parable does not discuss a marriage for a father's son. It's just simply a banquet that's being given. This particular parable has a specific issue that it's dealing with, and Jesus is talking with the Jews here about their rejection of him, and that's what this is all about. The parable of the supper in Luke's gospel is really about Israel in general and how they would forfeit coming into the kingdom because of their own kind of agenda. This is different. This is specifically about the son and his marriage to his bride. And watch what it says here. So the kingdom is like this. It's about a king who made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Who was bidden to the wedding was the Jews. Initially, it was all about the Jews. The ministry was all for the Jews. In fact, the early church was made up of primarily Jews in the beginning. For many years, it was all Jewish until the Lord forced the issue and they really had to reach out to the Gentiles. It was Peter who was shown the vision in Acts chapter 10, remember, that the Gentiles were to be brought into this thing. This was not just for the Jews, but the Jews needed to hear the gospel first. It was given to them first. And for many years, it was spoken to the Jews primarily. But here's the thing. They were bidden to come to this wedding and they would not come, Jesus says. And again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all the things are ready. Come into the marriage. Come on now, I've prepared all this for you. And everything was prepared for the Jews to enjoy their relationship with God, to actually come into this beautiful arrangement that he has made for them. But they're not coming. They're not getting it. The prophets would go and tell the people that God wants them to get right with him and to give up their idolatrous ways and all that and come into the relationship that God wants for you to have. And they wouldn't come, you see. He sent servants to tell them, which were bidden, behold, I prepared dinner and all these things. But they made light of it, it says in verse 5. They just made light of it. No. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully and slew them. So the ones that just blew it off were one group. The others, though, that were really the hardline objectors to anybody telling them what they should do or not do, they actually killed the prophets. They killed those that would even propagate in any fashion that they should be a part of this thing with God and not practice just religion, but actually have a relationship. You might still get somewhat of a response like that from some people. If you interfere with people's religion to this day, you may be in for a shock as far as how much of a fight you're going to get for someone to actually give up their religion to actually have a relationship with God. That's a hard line to cross for some people. Don't mess with my religion. Right? Well, it's not really about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that, people will say. I just want to practice my religion. You just leave me alone. And the reason that is so is because Jesus interferes with your life. Religion may not interfere with your lifestyle because it's on your terms. You can choose how you go about it. Well, I can go if I want. I can do this. I just have it on my terms. Well, the problem with having a relationship with Christ is that you're in a relationship. And that means that he is going to interfere and intervene in places that you may not want him poking into. And this is where people say, no, thanks. I'll just practice religion. It's a little easier on my terms. It sounds like this whole relationship with Christ thing is a major commitment. It is. It certainly is. So here's the thing. They were so objective to hearing anything about this whole thing about a relationship that they actually were killing the prophets, of course. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, the message of the kingdom and the relationship with God through Christ being rejected, God then, of course, is dealing with that issue to this day in some regards. But he did burn down their city. Well, I thought the Romans destroyed Israel in AD 70. They did, but God used them. That was a disciplinary measure. The Jews lost their temple. they lost Jerusalem. And it was meant to be. God said, you're going to be desolate if you don't stop it. And so they got their city burned up. And then he saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Those that were called to this thing initially, they weren't worthy. Why? Because they didn't want it. So go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Now, the relationship that God initiated through the Jews and for the Jews began long ago, but over the years, of course, they kept rejecting the message. Finally, when Jesus came on the scene, they rejected him. He talked about that in the last chapter. He told parables about how the Jewish leaders were going to kill him. And so this parable is actually after the fact. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended back into heaven. His Holy Spirit has actually come. That's what this particular parable is talking about. But they rejected the Holy Spirit. The Jews were given the message of the gospel first, and the church grew, but the bulk of the Jews, the majority of the Jews, rejected the gospel. And so, therefore, the message now is open to the Gentiles. Of course, the first seven chapters of the book of Acts are filled with this account. And you'll see how the Jews were all encompassing of the church initially, and the gospel really wasn't spreading out. But just because they got first dibs, so to speak, on the gospel doesn't mean that that's where it was going to remain, because many rejected it, of course, and in that process, then you need to understand something. The Jews fully rejected God in three aspects. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Remember? He finished the season of the prophets. He was the last prophet to give that message to Israel. Repent. Remember? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here comes the Messiah. Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember, that was John's message. They rejected John. In fact, they killed John. That was when they rejected the Father. Because remember, Jesus in the last chapter, guys, he asked the disciples, he asked the Pharisees, who was John from? From God, or was he just making up his own thing? Remember? Did God the Father send John, or was he operating on his own agenda? Well, of course, they didn't answer. They said, well, we can't tell you. They were afraid to answer the question. But the point is this. He was sent from God. So when they rejected John the Baptist, they rejected God the Father, because he was the one that sent them. Then Jesus comes on the scene. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that takes away the sins of the world. But they also rejected him and crucified him. Therefore, they rejected the Son. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and the message is broadcast throughout Israel, throughout Jerusalem, that the Messiah has come, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and then rose from the dead and ascended, the Holy Spirit came to bear witness to that truth. Remember? What did they do with that? They rejected it. So they rejected the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the important thing. At that point, those Jews that did that blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you sin against the Son and speak against the Son, you'll be forgiven. But if you come against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Now, why is that? Is the Spirit more important than Jesus? No, that's not the point. It's a full rejection. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all rejected at that point. There is no other option. At that point, there's no other message. If the Father sends John and Jesus comes himself, and then the Holy Spirit comes to bear witness to all of it, and it's all rejected, then that person's done. So when someone rejects the Spirit's message about Christ, then there is no other message. This is why it's a blasphemy of the Spirit, and it can't be forgiven because it prevents the person from being saved. What that means is there's no other option or hope for that person. If they're not going to receive the message of the Spirit about Christ and they reject that, that's the final rejection. That's the point. And they did all three. Killed John, Christ, and then they basically rejected the message that the Holy Spirit was bringing through the church. So they're done at that point. And somebody individually would be done at that point. Now, again, we don't know when that happens in a person. There is a point, though, where a person will completely reject God and there is no going the other direction for them. I don't know when that happens. I don't want to know. And people say, well, when does that happen? And the reason they're asking is because they want to push it to the very point, you see. And I think that's the wrong line of questioning. Why in the world would you ask a question like that and try and get as close to damnation as you can before it's too late? See, that's the wrong method, going about it in completely the wrong way. But the point is this. These have now rejected, and so now their city's burned down, right, AD 70. And he says, now go into the highways and byways. This is what Peter's message was from God in chapter 10 of Acts. You're going to bring the Gentiles in. The bulk of the Jews are rejecting this message. You're going to bring the Gentiles in. So go into the highways and byways and find as many as you can and bring them in. And remember, Peter at first was like, not so, Lord. We're not letting them in. They're unclean. Meaning they're not Jewish. They're not kosher. Those Gentiles. And God said, Peter, what I've cleansed, you don't call it unclean anymore. So those servants went out into the highways, verse 10, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Now, the point is there aren't any good, the Bible says. So this is maybe perhaps rated on the basis of who we would consider good or bad. Some people we consider kind of good people and kind of bad people. And we have our own method of judging that. But the point is, whoever it was, whether we think it was good or bad in their opinion or my opinion, it doesn't really matter. God was saying, go get them all. Whatever you think about them, doesn't matter. And the wedding was furnished with guests. That's me and you. We're part of this wedding feast, so to speak. In fact, we're the bride in this whole thing. But when the king came in and he sees the guests, he saw there a man which had not on wedding garments. Now, this is interesting. In those days, when you had a wedding banquet, when you came to the door to enter in, there would be hosts there. And the hosts would give you garments to wear for the wedding banquet. And everybody got the same garment. Reason for this was when the poor came to the banquet, which, again, he's including everybody. Just go get anybody and bring them in here. When you came in, if you were poor and you didn't have nice clothing, they gave you a garment to wear. If you were rich and you had fancy clothing, they gave you the garment to wear. Everybody got the same garment. Why? No discrepancy here. No prejudices, just simply we're all on the same page here. Everybody's wearing the same clothing. Now, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to do that in life. Some religious groups have taken that on, you know. They wear the same clothes. Everybody wears the same thing. It was a matter, though, of the king's choosing, not the people's choosing. So this is important. God said, I'm going to give you all the same thing. And so they were all given garments to wear. And we would see this as, of course, they were robed in the same garments. And we're all robed with the same garment of righteousness, aren't we? We're robed in his righteousness, not our own. So we're given the garment. So here's the thing. The king comes in and he sees a man there sitting at the table and he doesn't have a wedding garment. What does that mean? It means someone missed him maybe? Or was he given a garment and wouldn't put it on? Everyone was handed a garment upon entering the wedding feast. So this man obviously said, I don't want that. That makes me look like everybody else. No doubt, probably, he had nicer clothes, so to speak, than what was being handed out. And thought, no, I'll just wear what I got on. I'll be accepted that way. Is that the case? If you enter into God's presence and you're not robed in the righteousness of Christ, are you accepted? No way. Not a chance. So this man, he's there. And then the king says unto him, friend, note that. He's being nice. Friend, how camest thou in hither and not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Didn't say a thing. Didn't even answer. Why? Well, because the question was, how did you get this far? How did you come in here without a wedding garment? The indication is he took the garment from whoever was handing him out and just tossed it and went in and sat down. But that didn't go unnoticed. That's the point. And no one can enter into the presence of God in that way without being robed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is why the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this brings up a question, doesn't it? Wait a minute. So many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean? It means many are called, but few are chosen. And here's what that means, I believe. When the Lord offers you the garment of salvation, the righteousness of his own life, and you choose not to take it, then what you're doing is proving that you weren't chosen. And this gets kind of interesting. You might have been called to the banquet, but you showed that you weren't chosen. See, this is where it gets kind of tricky in this whole thing with salvation. You know, do I make a choice? Yes. Does God make a choice? Yes. Jesus told his own disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And interestingly, Jesus said, I chose you 12, and yet one of you is a devil. So it's not simply the choosing of God that matters, it's also the choosing of man. Judas was chosen, but didn't choose back. And so Jesus called him a son of perdition, meaning a son of waste. He wasted his decision. Everyone comes to a place where they have to make a decision. And so we prove that we are chosen by choosing him. This is key because, listen, you can say, well, I don't think I'm chosen by God. Well, why would you say that? Why would somebody say that? Because I've heard people say this. Well, I don't think God chose me. How do you know that? And the reason is because they're not saved. And I always tell them, why don't you get saved today and then you'll know you were chosen. And the response invariably was, no, I don't think so. Well, okay, then you're just proving that you're not chosen, that's all. But what are you saying? If I choose God, then I would be chosen? Yes. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jesus said. Whosoever. So you're either a whosoever will, or you're a whosoever won't. I want to be a whosoever will, right? So when someone says, well, I didn't have a chance to get... No, that's not true. Paul says in Romans 1, you are without excuse. Man is without excuse. Man has no excuse for not being saved. None. All this means is you didn't take and wear the wedding garment, mister. You threw it out. You didn't think you needed it. And therefore, hey, you may have been called to this banquet, but you weren't chosen because you didn't choose to wear the garment of salvation. You didn't put it on. So, interesting part of the story. But these people that Jesus is referring to, the major part of the Jewish people rejected Father, Son, and Spirit. And this is why that man was taken out. And outer darkness was his home. Scary thing. Frightful thing. So then, now keep in mind, this is probably Tuesday of Jesus' last week. You know, as far as his ministry was concerned, he was going to die at the end of this week. This is around Tuesday of that week. And keep in mind, what's going on in Jerusalem is it's packed because Passover's coming. at the end of the week. And so all the sheep and all the lambs that are going to be sacrificed are right now at this point being inspected and examined to see if they're worthy to be sacrificed. Remember, we talked about how Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. And part of what he cleansed out of there was all this hypocrisy that was basically telling people their sacrifices weren't good enough and then selling them appropriate sacrifices for a hiked up price, remember? And Jesus got really angry about it. But the sheep gate, where people would enter into the temple area, is where they brought their sacrifices. And all the sheep and lambs were inspected there and examined there and washed there. There were the sheep baths there. So this is part of the examination here, the examining of the Lamb of God. He was also examined that week. And these questions that are going to come in these next encounters are part of the examination. Of course, you know, they examined Jesus thoroughly and found no fault in him. He was spotless. He was without blemish. He was the perfect Lamb of God. But this is part of the examining process. Here comes the Herodians. Now, these are people that are Jewish, but they actually are working under Herod. And so they're all into whatever Herod's into. And Herod was into taxes. Herod liked taxes. He got money from Rome based upon how much tax he could collect. So Herod is the king of Israel at this point, and he's into taxes. And the Herodians, this group of Pharisees that are part of that group, they're into taxes. So get that down as we get this going. The Pharisees went and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Their whole purpose was to see if they could trap him in his speech. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Again, this is backed by the Pharisees, and the Herodians are these that work with Herod. And these Herodians ask, saying, Master, we know that thou art true. Okay, right there, you're lying. I mean, they say they're just trying to kind of butter him up at this point. We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Okay, so that's kind of true right there. But what are they setting up here? Well, they're trying to say, you tell the truth, so you need to tell the truth in this matter that we're going to ask you about. And their hope is they can catch him in a way that they can kind of condemn him. So they said, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, some of the crowd, of course, like them, would be for taxes because they worked for Herod, and of course they benefit from that. Most of the people listening in this crowd, though, would be Jews that hated taxes, hated Caesar. They were taken over by the Romans, and they hated them. So to say it's lawful to pay taxes would raise issue with most of this crowd. They'd be angry. But if he said not to, then the Romans would say, hey, he's trying to tell people they don't have to pay taxes. They're hoping to catch him. He's got nowhere to go, is what they think. And again, this is commonly a mistake that's made with people about Jesus Christ. You think you can trap him? Good luck with that. Because Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? I love it. You know, Jesus says, well, why are you tempting me? You guys are such hypocrites. Show me the tribute money. So he says, show me the coin. And they brought unto him a penny. Now, it's interesting. I have one of those. I got it on our last trip to Israel. There was a man that has permission to do some digging at different sites. And he came up and you know, it was validated by our tour guide and by the gal who used to do our Israel trips. And anyway, these were real coins. And he was giving me or selling me a coin. And it had the inscription and the image of Caesar on the coin. So it's one of these coins. And it was from 2,000 years ago. That's just a trip. So I've got one of these coins with Caesar's image on from 2,000 years ago. Dug up actually at the Pool of Siloam. So it's kind of interesting. Anyway, you can see the profile image of Caesar on the coin. So Jesus says, give me one of those pennies. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Or who wrote this out and whose image is this? And obviously, you know, they said unto him, Caesar's. That's Caesar's image, and that's Caesar's writing, or that's what he wanted written on his coins. Every Caesar had their own image and inscription put on their coins. They minted their own coins with their picture on it. You know, they're kind of egocentric, but that's what they did. So this is one of those coins. And so they said, well, it's Caesar's coin. Then he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So you thought you were going to trap Jesus, and Jesus simply says, okay, whose is this? Caesar's. That's Caesar's money? Yep. Then pay taxes to Caesar on his money. But he also included, and then also give to God what is God's. Now, this is interesting to me. He's covering a couple of issues here. Some people don't think they have to pay taxes. And I would say, well, what kind of money do you use? Whose money is that? I mean, is it money that has our country's name on it, or are you using something else? Well, that's our country's name. Well, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That may be more applicable than ever today, right? Pay your taxes, Jesus was saying. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Don't worry about it. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, are we supposed to pay taxes? And Jesus says, well, Peter, you know, here's the thing. We are part of the kingdom, and the king's children don't pay taxes, do they? No. But, he says, so we don't offend, go ahead and go down to the Sea of Galilee there and get that fish and take its money out of its mouth and go pay our taxes with it. It's like, no big deal. It wasn't a big deal for him. He didn't think about it. And people who put too much emphasis on this are thinking about money too much. Sorry if that offends you. But the point is, taxes are just part of life. I mean, everybody pays taxes. And people who don't pay taxes, sometimes they go to jail. You know, and honestly, listen, I don't like taxes. I don't like paying them, but I'm happy to pay my taxes. I live in this country. I'm happy to pay my taxes. That's just my own thing. And people say, well, I don't like where the money's going. Neither do I, but I like living here. Huh? I don't want to live in South America or in Africa or somewhere. I like living here. I'm happy to pay my taxes. Okay? But listen, here's the more important part of the whole thing that most people overlook because they're too busy worrying about their taxes. Jesus says, pay to Caesar what's Caesar's. But don't forget this. Give to God what is God's. So let me ask you something. This is important. Whose image are you made after? Are we made in the image of God? Okay. So is his image on me? Yes. Is his superscription on me? Yes. Has he written his name on me? Yes. Am I his? Yes. So then what? Then give him what's due him. That's the more important part of this thing. We are his. We are made in his image. Amen? So give to God what's God. Well, what is that? What does God want? He wants your life. He wants your life. He wants your obedience. He wants you to be submitted to him. See, don't worry about the physical aspects of the tax. Jesus was like, you know, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. If that's his, give it to him. But don't forget now to give God what belongs to him. So when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They didn't trap him. They couldn't trap him. So they just left. They were kind of probably humiliated a little bit, and they went their way. Now here's the second group of examiners, the Sadducees. The same day came to him the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees differed in one major aspect. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that you were raised from the dead, that you lived on. So this is interesting because these guys come and they say there is no resurrection. So they asked him this question, verse 24, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. This was the custom. If you had a brother and he was married to a gal, and they didn't have any children, especially if they didn't have a boy child, then the brother of that brother who died was to take that gal and marry her and have children for his brother, because it was a shame in those days to not have an heir in the family to pass on all the blessing and all that. You know how that worked. So they said, you know, Moses said that this is how it was supposed to be. Now, therefore, they go on. Now they set the tone for this thing. There were with us seven brothers. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. So they raise this exaggerated example of, hey, you know, we had a case, they're saying, probably made up, but we had this issue where there were seven brothers and each one of them died married to the same woman. Now, if I'm number seven, I'm not marrying that woman. You? I'm thinking, I'm not, my six brothers married you. I don't know, there's something wrong with that scenario. But the point is, all these brothers marry the wife and they all die, right? Up to the seventh, and at last of all, the woman died also. Wow. So they say, and this is where the line of their questioning really lies, therefore, in the resurrection, they say, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They are all married to her. So which one would really be married to her in the resurrection, if there is such a thing? That's what they're saying. Trying to discount the whole resurrection. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err. Now that's an understatement. What that term means is important. You do err literally means you deceive yourselves. You're deceiving yourselves. And in several ways you're deceiving yourselves, he says. You do err. First of all, you deceive yourselves not knowing the scriptures. Remember, often he would say, have you ever read the scripture to these guys? Have you ever read your Bible? Because obviously you don't understand it. But here he says, you do err not knowing the scriptures. You don't know what the Bible says. You don't know what the Word of God said. That's your first deception. You think you can answer questions without knowing your Bible. How many do that? Well, let me figure this out. Don't figure it out. Don't deceive yourself without knowing what the Bible says. The Bible won't deceive you. The Word of God will not trick you. It will tell you the truth. Now, you can take it or leave it, but the point is, if you know the scriptures, at least you can keep from deception. Quit deceiving yourself by trying to answer questions apart from the Word of God. And then another issue of deception was, you don't know the power of God. So you deceive yourself. You do err not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God to intervene in issues that you don't understand. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. Their disbelief was fed by self-deception and then a lack of knowledge of the word and not knowing that God's power was really everything that God claimed it was. So he says, those are the things you err in. For in the resurrection, now Jesus affirms that there is a resurrection. He says, now in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And we're not becoming angels when we move on from here, but we are as the angels are in this one respect. They're not given in marriage. In eternity, there is no marriage. We're married to Jesus Christ, all of us. So we are married in eternity, but not to each other in any way, but to him. Now, again, I've pointed this out to people, and that's good news for some people, not so good for others, maybe. The point is, there's no marriage in heaven. So when people say, well, I always want to be married for eternity to my wife or to my husband, that's not going to happen. You're just not going to be, you know. So, you know, I tell people, well, get over it. You're not going to be married forever. It's just not going to happen. And as much as it might be a romantic notion, it's not real. We're married to Christ. And I think really, honestly, when you break it all down, everybody would say amen to that. Because of the relationship with Christ that we have, it's the most important and the most sweet of all relationships we could possibly have. So anything other than that being the marriage that we're involved with would be inferior. So Jesus says, you're not going to have that kind of thing going on in heaven. You're going to be like, in that sense, like angels who aren't given in marriage. So angels aren't married in heaven. They're not involved with that. But he goes on and says, as touching the resurrection of the dead, you have not read. Have you not read your Bible about the resurrection of the dead? Now, the reason he brings this up is because the argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was such that the Pharisees could not, by scripture, defend the resurrection. And keep in mind, the Sadducees didn't believe any of the Bible apart from the first five books of Moses. The Pentateuch, we call it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they thought was the Bible. All the books of the prophets, all the books of the kings, that was not scripture to them. They didn't believe it. So they would always tell the Pharisees, you need to give us an answer about the resurrection that Moses backs up, because that's the only valid scripture there is. So Jesus says, as touching the resurrection, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and then he quotes Moses, just so they'll know. Have you not heard this or read this? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Haven't you read that? That's Exodus 3:6. Who said that? Moses penned that. He's the one that wrote that down. God spoke it, but he wrote it. So there you are. Now, why is this affirming the resurrection? Note what he says. God declared what? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was. I am the God of those guys. In other words, those men are still alive and always will be. In Luke 16, Jesus told the story of this man, Lazarus, this poor beggar, and this rich man. Remember that story? And both of them died at the same time. And where'd they go? To Abraham's bosom. They went to paradise. And Abraham was there. Remember? And he was there tending to and comforting Lazarus, right? I mean, he is alive. And now everyone in those Old Testament stories we read that knew the Lord, they're with him. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and anyone else who has lived and died. They are not dead in that sense. They are alive. So Jesus says, that's what Moses said. He is the God of the living, not the dead. God is not the God of dead. He's the God of living, because he is life-giving. He is only the God of living, not the God of dead. See? So there is a resurrection. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. They were just blown out by what he teaches. Nobody's ever answered the Sadducees like that. That's what they were thinking. Not even the Pharisees could ever come up with an answer for them. Right? Yeah, that's because they didn't know the scriptures either. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, now what that term silence literally means is muzzled. When the Pharisees heard that the Sadducees were muzzled like a rabid dog by Jesus, they were gathered together. Oh, we got to come together and see this. That sparked their interest. Then one of them, now This is interesting. We have no reason to doubt that this man wasn't sincere. Watch why. Then one of them, which was a lawyer or a teacher of the law, one of the Pharisees. Now, there were some Pharisees that were earnest and desired to know truth. Nicodemus was one of them, who we know later on, he got saved. He got born again. And there were others that also received Christ later on. This man perhaps is one of them because he comes and he asks a question, tempting him, but the term is testing him. He wanted to see if Jesus really was the Messiah. And this question would probably provoke that. So he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which of the commandments in the law would be the greatest? And you can tell that Jesus doesn't really think the man is coming at him in a way that's, you know, attacking or trying to trap him because of the way Jesus answers the question. So watch this. He says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, and here Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 4. Or verse 6, chapter 6, verse 4, where he quotes what we call the Shema. And what that means is to hear. And in Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Jews still to this day recite this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. They quote that every day. They recite that every day. The Jews still do that. And, of course, he says, this is the first and great commandment. That is the greatest commandment. And then he adds Leviticus 19, verse 18, and says, The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the greatest commandment is to love God with everything you've got. Secondly, love everybody else with everything you've got. And then he says, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's all he says to the man. He gives him a straight answer. He gives him the answer he's looking for, which means the man was asking probably with sincerity. He was asking in such a way that Jesus said, okay, let me tell you. I'll tell you what the answer is. Now, I find that interesting because I know for me how Jesus answers me has a lot to do with how I ask. Why am I asking this question? Because that may have something to do with the way I hear the answer. Is my heart humble before the Lord? Am I really seeking what His will would be and what His word would say to me? Or am I looking for something else? And am I asking in such a way that it would be really trying to get around something? Trying to find a loophole? You ever do that? Ever try and find spiritual loopholes? And you're asking, well, Lord, is this okay? And you know good and well. It's not really okay, but you're going to ask in such a way. And some people ask me questions when they've already asked the Lord. Do you think this is okay? Well, what did the Lord say? I'm not sure. Well, then I'm not sure either. You know, I think much of the time we ask the Lord things, and if we hear something from the Lord that's a little bit hard to hear, it's because it's needful that it's hard to hear. We need a little rebuking at that point. But this man hears a straight answer, and I think it's because his heart was right when he was asking. You know, it's interesting to me, you know, these groups that are examining Jesus, they're doing so in a defensive manner. And you can examine truth, folks, defensively, like looking at something that's true, but you're on the defensive, and you'll miss it. You'll miss out on what the truth is really all about. You know, you can really deceive yourself by looking at the truth with a defensive heart. Or you can look at the truth honestly and humbly and get it. It really depends on what your heart towards the truth is. Do I really want to know what the truth is? Or would I rather not know what it is? See, I think people avoid Bible study and going through the Word like we go through. I think they avoid it sometimes because they really don't want to know that much. I mean, are you going to go verse by verse through all the Bible? Yes, all of it. Well, there's parts that I don't really like hearing. I know. Probably the most needful part to hear. You ever gone through your Bible and read everything that you haven't underlined or highlighted? Just skip all your highlighted and underlined verses. Well, what does that leave me with? All the verses you didn't want to underline. All the scripture you didn't want to really read again. It's interesting to do that once in a while. But the point is, you can look at these things in different aspects. I believe this man was really sincere, and Jesus gives him a straight answer and leaves it at that. Now, while it goes on, and I'll be done in just a couple of minutes, but while the Pharisees were gathered together, after he answers this man's question, Jesus asked them a question. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask a question. And this is important because Jesus here is turning things around. Again, I mentioned earlier that Jesus is in control of these conversations. He's not a victim. He's God. And they are always the ones that are troubled after the conversation ends because of how he answers the questions and how he deals with them. So he says, in this regard, he's going to ask a question. And he asks them and says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, this is a setup. You know, I've shared this many times. Everything's a setup, especially with the Lord. You know, you were set up today. You'll be set up tomorrow. You walk into situations, it's a setup. Everything's a setup. So how are you going to deal with this? How is this? I mean, what's your witness going to be? How is that going to work out? I mean, it's all a setup. And sometimes when you look at life and you realize that, it changes your perspective a bit. You can realize, okay, I go into this situation, this is a setup. How am I going to deal with this? What am I going to say when they say that? How am I going to act when they do this? It's a setup. Jesus sets this question up. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Total setup. Because they know the answer to this. They know enough about their scriptures to know what the answer to that question is. Everybody knows he's the son of David. Remember in a couple of chapters back, remember the two blind men, Bartimaeus and his friend? They cried out, save us, you know, son of David. You know, they cried out to him. They knew the Messiah's title. He's the son of David. Everybody knows this. So this isn't like a tough question. It's a pretty simple question. Whose son is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. So he says unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Then he says, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And you can just see their faces. Never thought of that, right? Huh. Nobody ever asked us that question before. You can just see him, right? And the question's interesting. I mean, thought-provoking for sure. But he uses terms in verse 44. The Lord, Jehovah, is the word he uses for Lord. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, Adonai, uses two different terms for Lord. One is Jehovah, right? The Lord saves. The other is Adonai, the compassionate Lord. He's the loving Lord. So the Lord said unto my Lord, it's the same God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David wrote that. But here's the question. If he is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? In verse 46, no man was able to answer him a word. And then neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That's it. We're done. Asking him questions. I mean, they had all kinds of things they were asking him. He asked them one question. Okay, we're done. We're done here. The answer to the question is simple. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Why? Well, because as God, he is David's Lord. But as man, he's David's son, descended from David. It's really a simple answer, really. It's not complicated, unless you don't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Then it becomes very complicated. In fact, you can't answer the question. You have no answer for that question. And the world see, not wanting Jesus Christ to be God the Son and the Savior of the world, they have no answer for these kinds of questions. How could he be the son of David and call him Lord? Well, I don't know. That's a tough one. You know, we don't know. We don't get it. We're not asking you any more questions. That's for sure. The point is, when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it just simplifies everything. This makes it so simple. He's God. That's all. That's it. He's God. That's why David calls him Lord, because he's his God. But he's called the son of David because as a man, he was in the descendant line of David. Of course. Okay, so he's a descendant of David, but he's also David's God. Because before, right, Jesus said, before any of them, Abraham or anyone else, before they were, I am. That's why. But if you don't believe that, if someone says, nah, I'm not buying into that, well, then everything becomes a little more complicated, doesn't it? Makes it really hard to answer questions like that. But you can see the people's response to this would probably have been, whoa, that just shut down the Pharisees big time. They couldn't answer that question, and they don't want to ask him any more questions. So the examination of Jesus Christ, listen, he passes not only with flying colors because, of course, he is the perfect Lamb of God, but in the last encounter he has with these guys, he turns the tables on them and shuts them down. And really, when you think about this, what a fitting thing for the Lord to do at this last point of contention, so to speak, that they bring to him, and trying to bring him down and trying to trip him up in his words and try and condemn him. Jesus simply turns it around and says, well, let me just ask you one thing. And they just are dumbfounded. They just can't answer. I love this part of the story. This last week of Jesus' life, he's my hero. You know, sometimes I read this and I think, I want to just sit in on that one. I want to just be in the crowd, you know. I just want to be a fly on the wall or something. I just want to see that video. I want to see all these lived out. And I think that's part of what we get to do in eternity. Lord, show that one again. That was so cool. Like, can we rerun that? Come on. Wow. See, just seeing him operate not with malicious intent, just simply being right and being righteous and being holy. I just love that. See, I read Jesus and I think, man, he is just so awesome and cool. People say, well, I don't know, but being a Christian is not cool. Are you kidding? Jesus was the coolest. Who was cooler than Jesus? I mean, who would you rather see hanging around with and all that? Who would you rather be around, Jesus or somebody else? I mean, who else even holds a candle to him? See, my hero. Every confrontation that he entered into, he came out like gold. And then, to top it off, at the end of this week, he'll get on the cross for them. Now, you want to talk about power. You want to talk about enormous power. Jesus gets on a cross. After all this and more, there'll be more. At the end of it all, he says, yeah, you're missing the point big time. You don't read your scriptures. You don't know what they mean. You don't know the power of God. That's all true, but I will get on that tree for you. And I'll die for you. Now, that's a hero that you can put your trust in. That's one that goes beyond belief, really. To go that distance for someone who would condemn him. You know, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were just like them, not wanting to really hear truth, not wanting to know the truth. Nah, I got my own agenda. Nah, I don't want to hear that. Nah. While we were yet in that condition, he's hanging on the cross for me. Amazing. So when we get to the last night of his life, he's going to gather around his disciples and they're going to have supper. And Jesus, at that point, institutes what we call the Lord's Supper, communion. And we make it available often here because of the significance of it. And mostly because Jesus said, would you do this? Would you do this in remembrance of me? Remember who I am and remember what I've done. Because this is demonstration of his power. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said, look, many are sick and weak and dying in a spiritual sense. They're going through struggles of life in a desperate way, and they're weak and they're sick. And the reason is, Paul says, is because they do not discern the importance of this that we call communion, the Lord's Supper. They don't give value to that. And why that's important is because Jesus is my hero. He is my Savior, my God, my King. I remember that at this table. If I don't remember that, I'm going to be weak and sick and dying. I'm not going to have spiritual life like I should. And it'll show up. And I know when I come to the table, sometimes I'm just crawling there. Sometimes spiritually. You? Sometimes I'm just like, wow, can I even get myself there? Not in a physical sense. I'll walk right up and march right up to the table sometimes. And then it'll hit me. You're crawling spiritually. You're crawling to this table spiritually. Yes, I am sometimes. But when I get with Christ, when I get with Jesus, and I realize, this is, you did this for me. You did this for me. You are my covering. Your blood is covering me. Your body on that cross was hovering over me. You're my protector. You're my Savior. You're saving me from destruction. And I get under that covering when I come to the table. Do you understand that? His blood covers me, meaning he's my protector. I'm under him. Anything that comes down and bombards me, he is my protector, my covering. There's no judgment or condemnation that can get me. Oh, I can get run down and ragged. But when I come to the table, there's spiritual life and health and strength there. Don't miss it. Don't miss that. You know, make a purposeful and intentional effort to get with him tonight and just say, Lord, you are that for me. You are my hero. There's no one like you. There's nobody. There's nothing out there that can do what you do and have done what you've done. And just remember it and watch and see as he just revives you again, as he just refreshes you again. It's important. That's the only thing Jesus said after all that could be asked of us. He says, just do this. Just remember me. I've often thought about carving that into the edge of this table. Remember me. Remember me. Sometimes I hear the Lord in my still, small voice kind of times, the Lord whispering, believe me. Believe me. You know, when he says he loves me, I need to hear that. Believe me. When he says it's going to be okay, believe me. Remember who I am. Remember who I am and what I've done. Man, there's strength and power and life in that. Apart from that, there isn't any. So when people say, well, I haven't had communion in a year, you're dying. You are spiritually wiped out. There's no question in my mind. Because Jesus said, this is where you do this. This is what, you remember this. Paul said, that's where there's life. That's where there's health. That's where there's strength. See? So come and get some. You know, tank up. Fill up. Sometimes I go into the Word and I'm like, I need to fill up, man. And I pray as I read and study, fill me up, Lord. Fill me up, because I'm running on empty. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful and that we can come and we can partake. We can just take in again that reality of the things you've done for us, the power that was demonstrated in you dying on the cross. There's nothing like that. Even though you could have walked away and condemned mankind, and deserving to do that, Lord, deserving that from you, it's just no question. But you chose to do something extraordinary. And that's why you are who you are. And we come tonight to that table where your blood is offered as a, again, a remembrance of what you've done in your body. Lord, we just take full advantage in the best sense of the word here of that truth. And we want to apply it to our lives again. So would you give us strength and power and life once again? Will you make us healthy spiritually again as we allow you to just be in us and speak to us as we confess our sin, as we examine ourselves and say, Lord, we know we haven't been what we should be, but you have forgiven us and you have washed away our sin. And we remember that tonight and we celebrate our salvation. We celebrate that life. Meet us here and empower us again. We love you and we thank you for your word and who you are and how you handled things and how you handled things for us, how you made a way for me and for us to make it. We just praise you for that and commit this time to you. Meet us at your table. We remember what you've done and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.